Great to see everybody. If you haven't been to worship this morning, I think what we're doing today in Sunday school dovetails quite nicely with the sermon this morning, which I loved. I'll get into that a little bit later, but if you haven't been to worship, you're in for a treat as we continue through Romans 13. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the great privilege of gathering together with our church family as we make our way toward glory, as we make our way as pilgrims in this fallen world. Father, we pray that we would think wisely and biblically under the light of your word as we live the Christian life. Father, we know that we are weak and weary, and we need your grace. We need your grace in the Lord Jesus to cover all of our sins, and we need your grace to live a transformed life. Father, I pray that out of all the needs and burdens represented in this room, that you would meet our needs out of your infinite riches in glory in Christ. And bless us now as we turn our attention to the topic of human freedom and human choices, and teach us, Lord, how to live in our fellowship with Christ as becomes the followers of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we are back. It's been a few weeks. Rush taught 1 week. We had missionaries in another week. So we're back in the rhythm, Lord willing, of studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, this great 17th century document. We are in chapter 9. And we are in the area known as redemption applied. Here's the new heavens and the new earth. Here's the work of Christ. Here's creation. Here's the fall. And when I say redemption applied, I mean that redemption was once for all accomplished when Christ died and rose again. He purchased salvation for us. Redemption applied is when you are born and live and you hear the gospel, and by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in your heart, you first believe, and everything that Christ secured at the cross becomes yours. So we could say redemption accomplished 2,000 years ago, but it's applied in your own life experience. And the salvation that Christ purchased is continually being applied to you, and one day will be applied in full when he comes again. He raises us from the dust, should he tarry. Okay, we're in the realm of redemption applied, and the topic is the human will. The human will. Let's look at section 1 just for a little bit of review and see what section 1 says. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. A number of weeks ago, we looked at this at length. You can listen online again if you want that review. But the basic point of section 1 is that the will of human beings is free. So if anyone asks you, do you, at Westminster Presbyterian Church, do you believe in free will? I think the next thing that should come out of your mouth is, well, it depends on how we define it, but yes, we do believe that the will of man is free. What exactly do we mean? We mean that God has designed human beings to make decisions by their own will. And specifically, section 1 says, our will is not determined, that's kind of a key word, not determined to choose good or evil first by causal forces operating outside of us on us. At the end of the day, our decisions are not coerced by external forces. That's not to say that we're not influenced by external forces. That's not to say that there aren't decisions we make that we would rather not make in other circumstances. You might not want to pay your taxes, but you realize that not paying your taxes will bring about a less desirable outcome. So at the end of the day, you do choose to pay your taxes.
Second, section 1 says, our will is not determined to choose good or evil by some intrinsic quality or inner necessity. There's not some kind of just inward biological determinism that bypasses your own reasoning and will in making decisions. Again, can you be influenced by biological factors or inward factors? Of course. But here's what Sproul says in his book. The shorthand, the law is, our choices are determined by our desires. They remain our choices because they are motivated by our own desires. That is what we call self-determination, which is the essence of freedom. So, not determined by external causal forces, not determined by inner necessity. Let me just give you one more not here. Our choices do not override the sovereignty of God. Now that's not directly stated in section 1 of chapter 9, but it is stated back in chapter 3. Our choices don't mean that God sits back and waits to see what we're going to do. No, God has a decree. God has a plan. And part of the mystery of human choosing and human living is that all of our responsible choices take place within the atmosphere of His exhaustive sovereignty. And the Bible just assumes that mystery all over the place. So we can talk about that more later on. But just to show you that the Bible affirms the legitimacy of human choices according to one's deepest desires, you can look at the text that we have there. The sinful decisions of people who persecuted John the Baptist, Matthew 17. Deuteronomy 30, where Joshua is speaking to Israel, or Moses there saying, choose life. And James talking about sort of the way our sinful hearts operate in the face of temptation. We're lured and enticed by our own desire. Again, I don't want to simplify this too much. I don't want to make it simplistic. We can have conflicting desires. We're complex people. We may not understand or even exhaust all of our desires. But we recognize that at the end of the day, what this is saying is that we choose in any given moment according to our strongest inclination. Your deeper want to is what drives the decision that you make in a given situation. Well, the next question is, what determines our want to? What is it that actually conditions the desires of our heart so that when we make a choice according to those desires, that choice is either good or bad? And a number of weeks ago, I argued, and I think the scriptures teach, that what determines in the main our desires, at least their moral character, is the moral condition of our heart. Our heart. The Bible talks about the heart as the operating center of all that we are. The heart is not just the place of sentimentality and feeling, but biblically speaking, the heart is the center of our thinking. Our thinking, our willing, and our desiring. The heart is the operating center. And the moral condition of our heart determines the kind of desires that we have. And then we choose according to those desires. Okay, that's kind of like the big framework that we worked out a few weeks ago. This morning, I want to give you a little more to think about in terms of this framework. And I want to give you what I'm calling a fourfold framework for thinking about the condition of the heart. Okay, I think this will become clear as we go. A fourfold framework. Four states. Now, these states are traditional in the Reformed theological tradition. We have the state
of innocence, and I'll
label these, I'll describe them in just a minute.
We have the state of sin. We have the state of grace. And we have the state of glory.
The state of innocence, the state of sin, the state of grace, and the state of glory. Now, I wrote these above our little historical timeline conveniently because this fourfold framework basically corresponds to Bible history in very helpful ways. The state of innocence, what do you think that is? The state of innocence. Now, we're talking about the state of human beings, the state of man. Well, the state of innocence refers to the time before the fall, right? The time when God made human beings, Adam and Eve, sinless, innocent, righteous, holy, before sin entered into the human heart. And of course, this gives way to the second state, the state of sin. This is the state of human beings after the fall. We might say the state of human beings any time in history when they are not believers, when they're, as Ephesians 2 puts it, dead in sin and transgressions. The state of grace refers to the state of the human heart when you become a Christian, when redemption is applied to your heart, and you become a new creation in Christ. And then, of course, the state of glory refers to the state of the human heart at Christ's return, when he consummates his kingdom. Bob, do you have a question?
Are they personal states or are they corporate states?
Yeah, very, very good question. I would say it's helpful first to think of these states in terms of macro history. State of innocence very clearly correlates to Adam and Eve in the garden. State of sin relates to after the fall, but here we get a little complicated. The answer to your question is both. Because the state of sin was introduced at the fall. But anybody along this timeline who is not a Christian remains in the state of sin. The state of grace refers to any time anybody becomes a believer, and that also would include people who lived in the Old Testament. So it gets a little complicated. So you're identifying the complexity here of this fourfold state. And then the state of glory, of course, only refers to the future state of believers in the new heavens and the new earth, or in heaven before that time. But very good question. I have Thomas Boston on your handout because this Scottish theologian is most famous for writing about the fourfold state. He has a work called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And he just lays out. It was a glorious work. And he was famous for using this a lot. Let me just pause right here and give you a little, kind of a little trick in terms of Christian worldview. You can take the fourfold state of man, and you can take just about any topic of human life and run it through the fourfold state and get a pretty good biblical framework for that topic. For example, work. In the state of innocence, God made human beings in his image to be workers. He told Adam to work and keep the garden, right? Work was to be to the glory of God, and it was in a sinless paradise. Work is good, therefore. Work is dignified. Work is God's idea. However, we know that sin has entered into human history, and that has affected work, like thorns and thistles. So work is dignified and given by God, but it's hard, and we see the effects of sin in our work. When you become a Christian, though, you should have a transformed view of your work because you have a higher goal for your work. You're doing your work to the glory of God. You're doing it out of a heart that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. You're seeking to be honest in your dealings and loving in your dealings. If you're a boss, you should treat your employees with dignity and care for them. If you're working for a boss, you're even a hard boss, you're to do your work with integrity, because you're seeking to please not just your boss, but even more, you're seeking to please the Lord in your work. And then finally, in the new heavens, new earth, we know that all sin will be gone, and whatever kind of work we may be doing, it will be a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. Or what about marriage? Here's another one. Marriage was created by God to be the covenant bond between a man and a woman. It was to be an earthly replica of our relationship with the Lord, the kind of fellowship and enjoyment and transparency between God and man was to be replicated between a husband and a wife. But we know that in Genesis 3, we see the effects of sin and blame shifting and bitterness and distrust that enters into the marriage bond. But then, of course, when you become a Christian, this transforms your view of marriage, because you realize marriage was always to be pointing to the relationship that Christ has with the church. And so if you're a Christian husband, you want to start loving your wife the way Christ loves the church. And if you're a Christian wife, you want to love your husband and honor him as the church seeks to honor and submit to Christ. And if you're single, you want to seek a spouse that fits this kind of framework more and more, recognizing that everybody's a sinner and you're not marrying Jesus. But ultimately, earthly marriage will cease, and we will consummate our marital bond with the living God. And what marriage points to will be realized in full. So, fourfold state, so helpful in terms of thinking Christianly about many topics, including human freedom. And you will see that in sections 2, 3, and 4, the Westminster Confession of Faith walks through the fourfold state when it comes to the will of man. Okay, so that's why I wanted to finish this chapter this morning, because I wanted you to see the whole picture as we walk through chapter 9. Are we all on the same page? And for good measure, I'm throwing Latin at you this morning on your handout, and I'll describe that Latin. Okay, let's look at section 2. Anybody want to read that for us? I'm doing a lot of talking here. Anybody want to read it boldly for us? Not everybody at once.
Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it.
All right. Thank you, Chet. Section 1 describes Adam and Eve's will and moral condition of heart in the state of innocence. What does it say? It said, he had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and pleasing to God. Oh, but it was possible for Adam to sin against God. So he was created in a state of innocence. And by the way, innocence doesn't mean neutrality. The state of innocence means he was created upright. He was created righteous. He was created with a heart inclined toward God, but it was a state that could be lost. It was a state of righteousness that could turn to unrighteousness or guilt before the Lord. His heart was holy, but it was a condition of heart that could be turned to corruption. And we know that that's exactly what happened. As Ecclesiastes 7 says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Adam sins against God, and he brings sin and death upon the whole world, and the whole world groans because of it. Well, what about that Latin phrase? Why am I torturing you Sunday morning with some Latin phrase? I think it's helpful to know, maybe not the Latin, but what the Latin stands for, but the Latin's kind of famous. Augustine uses this. Passe pecare, passe non pecare. This is the tongue twister that describes the state of innocence. Passe pecare means able to sin. Passe non pecare means able not to sin. Able to sin, able not to sin. See, that's the state of Adam in pre-fall. He was able to sin, but he was also able not to sin, having been created upright. Okay? Let's look at section 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. All right, this is... There we go. All right. Non passe, non peccare. Not able not to sin. That's what section 3 is saying. Fallen man has lost all ability to will any spiritual good. He is altogether averse from that good, that is opposed from spiritual good and dead in sin. So nobody can convert themselves or prepare themselves thereunto. That basically means that they can't do what is in them so as to earn even the first smidge of God's grace.
But Adam could have
earned, in covenant with God, the ultimate reward and blessing of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, here's the question I have, and let's talk about this. Does the fallen person still retain the power to will what he or she most wants? Like looking back at Sproul's quote, our choices are determined by our desires. Does the fallen person still retain that natural liberty that is not determined by external forces or coerced by inward biological necessity? Does fallen man still retain the power of self-decision? Okay. Thank you, Caleb. Did y'all hear what he said? You have the freedom to sin any way you want. This is the picture that Scripture paints. I think Ephesians 2 says it so well. You were dead in sin and transgressions in which you once walked before you came to know the Lord. So, yes, that natural liberty is still operating. Nobody is coercing the unbeliever to be a slave to sin. What section 3 is saying is, outside of Christ, we were all slaves to sin, but willingly. Nobody was forcing us. Calvin touches on this. See, this is why we have to say, do you believe in free will? Sometimes people might say, yeah, I believe everybody can just choose the spiritually good or evil, can override the sovereignty of God. Like, there's so many directions that the free will discussion can go where we have to look at the Bible and say, no, I don't think that's compatible with what the Bible says. But one of the senses of free will that is compatible with what the Bible says is everybody, even the fallen man, retains the power to choose what he most wants. And because of the fallen condition of the heart, what the fallen sinner most wants is always opposed to God. Okay, hold that thought. Let's look at Calvin, and I've got one more question for you. But let's look at Calvin. He says the fallen sinner acts wickedly by will, not by compulsion. Okay, so Calvin's writing before the confession of faith, but he's agreeing with it. He's saying not forced or determined to good or ill by external forces. Well put indeed. But what purpose is served by labeling with a proud name such a slight thing? Like, what is the proud name? Freedom. Very good. A noble freedom indeed, for man not to be forced to serve sin, yet to be such a willing slave that his will is bound by the fetters of sin. What kind of freedom is it to be willingly chained to sin, Calvin is saying? Some freedom you have. All right. Here's the next question. What about all the good that we see non-Christians doing in the world? Okay, this is, doesn't that count for something? What's that?
Filthy rags.
Okay, let's think theologically through this. The good, notice I put the word good in quotes. The Bible says that though people outside of Christ are in a state of sin, willingly enslaved to sin, unable to will any spiritual good that pleases God, God Himself restrains the outworking of this spiritual death. He restrains the outworking of this opposition to God. And He facilitates a kind of formal good in the world by the hand of the non-Christian. This operation of God to restrain the heart of man so that human beings are not as evil or wicked as they otherwise would be is called common grace. God's common grace. And God's common grace operates in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of means, but He makes this world less than the hell it would otherwise be because of sin. And by His common grace, He bestows wonderful gifts upon the world at large. Sun and rain and I don't know, my mind goes through this list. Chocolate chip cookies. Sometimes I say in class, like, the Rocky movie franchise. Just dose of God's common grace, right? But also medical breakthroughs, right? Cultural insights and progress, beauty, poetry, art, music, whatever hobbies you enjoy, all of this are just examples of God's common grace, but especially when the non-Christian takes care of his family or obeys the traffic lights. I mean, the way a civil society can function, and frankly in the West and in our country, we are the beneficiaries of oodles of God's common grace. But because it's grace, God can also withdraw His hand of common grace. And because His restraining hand of common grace enables the doing of formal good, when God begins to let go of a heart or a culture or a nation, you begin to see that impulse, that opposition to God in a state of sin emerge more clearly. And that, I think, is helpful in thinking about the culture in which we live. Common grace doesn't change a heart. For that, we need special grace. We need saving grace. We need inward heart-transforming grace, not just restraining grace, but inward renovating grace. And that's what God gives when we move into a state of grace. So let's look at section 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Just pause right there. Listen to the mystery of the sovereign work of God. He enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. God enables you to exercise your natural liberty toward what's spiritually good again, because He changes the condition of your heart and He renovates your desire. But that's not the whole story in the state of grace. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Passe non peccare. Caleb, you're turning into our Latin expert. What does that mean?
It says passe not sin.
Yes, able not to sin. So when you get translated, you were not able not to sin, but now you're able to not sin. You have a newfound freedom to live for God in a way that you didn't before. But there's a battle as a Christian. Your fundamental heart condition is renovated in Christ. It is renewed in the Spirit. You are somebody who belongs to Jesus. You're united to Jesus, risen from the dead. That's what defines you. But there's still remaining corruption in our hearts. And so even as a Christian, we still want to sin. Even as we want not to sin. And Romans 7 is often cited in this regard. I do what I don't want to do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that over time, God, Lord willing, will be sanctifying our desires so that that remaining corruption, we try to drive a nail through it every day. We drive a fresh nail through our own sin and the evil desires of our heart. We pray, we come to church, we get exposed to the means of grace, we sit under the preaching of the word so that our hearts are retrained, and we head into a week where we're bombarded and our desires are conflicted, but we say, Lord, I want to live for you more and more. And then we do it with the hope that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Before we get there, I have this question here. Are you surprised when you see a believer sin? Are you surprised when you come to church and like a Christian says a hurtful word to you? Or your Christian spouse says a hurtful word to you or does something that frustrates you? Should you be surprised? Why or why not? No, we should not be surprised. I have in my notes, are you surprised when you sin? That probably is the first question to ask. Like, I'm a Christian. I can't believe I did that. I sinned against God again. No, we know in our hearts that it's a battle. It's a battle. And so when we relate to believers, What should our posture be, do you think? Like, how do you wrestle with this? Knowing that in the state of grace, you're able not to sin, but you're also able to sin. How should this inform kind of our posture toward one another, maybe toward our own hearts? Any thoughts come to mind?
I found that the Lord gives me ample opportunity to apologize in my own behavior.
Okay.
So frustrating, but at the same time, that's when people are shocked.
Yeah.
I'm shocked that I did something. They're shocked that I apologize.
Yeah. Even when we're relating to people who are not Christians, we know the battle of sin. In fact, we, Lord willing, by God's grace, we should know the battle of sin better than the non-Christian. Because God has turned us around in the river of sin, and we're trying to swim upstream now. It might surprise a non-Christian when you say, look, I really messed up and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And you're not giving extra excuses, but if you only had not said that to me. Bob, you were going to say something?
Well, the spirit of reconciliation, we're supposed to go in a brotherly way and try to confront and then bring them back into the state of choosing.
It's another great application. We know that as brothers and sisters, God wants us to live in harmony with one another and in self-giving love toward one another. And when that doesn't happen, God has actually given us instructions about how to promote the work of the Spirit in the hearts of brothers and sisters. And it's not a condemning, much less gossiping, slamming approach to a Christian who sins against you. No, God has given us instructions about how to go to that person and humbly dialogue with that person, and Lord willing, God will use that to convict the person. He's given us the church discipline. Like, if stuff gets bad, more formal steps of church discipline where spiritual leaders can come into a person's life and say, hey, come talk, come repent, come return in living for Christ. Okay.
So I had a friend in college who was, you know, pursuing the life of a party and so on, talking about his need for Christ and God and so on. So his posture was, I'm busy right now living my life. In 20, 30 years, I'll search for God. As if it's a light switch.
Right.
What he wants to do today.
Yep.
He will continue to do what he wants to do today, which is apart from God. He's under the impression that he could just do something good.
Oh, man. Gigantic implications for apologetics to understand the state of sin. That the non-Christian is the image of God, is endowed with dignity and value and purpose, and we should be loving those outside the church. But make no mistake, the Bible says that those who are outside of Christ are not innocent children wandering in the world, just wondering what's it all about. Now, the Bible says there's a knowledge of God implanted on the human heart that is being suppressed, and there's a disposition of heart even among the most thoughtful and kind non-Christian you know. The heart is opposed to God. I'm not saying that's the first thing you should say to a non-Christian to win them to Christ. But Romans 8:6 is true. For the mind, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. I mean, I don't know how to interpret Romans 8:7 other than to say the kindest, most gentle non-believer is hostile to God. And it's going to take a supernatural work of the Spirit to renew that will and turn that person to Christ. Okay, this is what God does in the gospel. This is why we preach. This is why we call non-believers. This is why we evangelize. This is why we send missionaries, so that God would take people who are in a state of sin and translate them into the state of grace, and then complete the good work that He's begun in the state of glory. So let's look at the final section. Oh, I shouldn't say 9:1, it's 9:5. Sorry about that. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. I love that language. Perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory. Notice the natural liberty that is described in section 1 continues through every state that is subsequently described. Not coerced by outward causal forces, not compelled by inward necessity, but freely desiring and choosing according to those desires in the state of sin. Freely, but in a conflicted way, the spirit versus the flesh in the state of grace, and then freely, this is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, that when the work of Christ is completed in you, your want to will be nothing but holy. And you will want and forever will praise and honor God with all that you are. Not because God is coercing you, but because you are freely offering yourself. Like, there's a line in Psalm 110. This is the famous psalm where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's a great messianic psalm. But then verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. God will so complete the work he's begun in the church that all the people of God will offer themselves freely to the Lord without any hint of conflict in the heart. Thoughts on that? Final state of glory? It's hard to imagine.
It's really unfathomable to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, imagine your best day here and how full of sin that day is.
Yeah. Okay, answer me this. How is this better than this? There we go. It's not mutable. Notice it says immutably free. What's our Latin phrase here? Non passe peccare. See, non passe peccare is better than, what was it? Passe peccare, passe non peccare. Better than innocence. The state of glory is higher than the state of innocence, better than the state of innocence. And here's the thing, from a biblical perspective, Adam was always meant to go from here to here. He was meant to move from state of innocence straight to the state of glory without passing go or collecting, what is it, collecting $200. I used to have a teacher who said, do not pass go, do not collect $200. He was supposed to go from a state of innocence straight to the state of glory, but because he plunged the human race into the state of sin, that set the context for redemption accomplished and redemption applied so that we could get there anyway. Christ came so that we could move into the state of glory. Yeah, James.
Sovereignty.
Okay, we're back to that original mystery. Got it.
How could Adam's original sin hijack that plan and take us into the state of sin?
It's a great question. We have to kind of keep two things in mind here, as we often do with biblical mysteries. The first thing we need to do is keep in mind God's decree and man's responsibility. That is a great mystery. God decreed, maybe that's not the right way to put it. First, God's decree. First thing is, in a mysterious way, God decreed that man would sin. He actually decreed. This is not a surprise to God. He always planned for Christ to come. He always set his love upon his people. He always planned every bit of redemptive history. But the second thing is, we have to, how can I put it? I'm going to say the integrity of the covenant of works. There was a real opportunity for him to obey and actually move straight to a state of glory. And his responsibility was not violated by the decree, but somehow this and Adam's failure fits into this. So to answer your question, it just is.
In the decree part, one phrase I've heard from another theologian that was plain enough, that was helpful to me, was God does not sin by
Yeah, God is not culpably responsible for the sin that he decrees. He decrees it, but he's not, you can't blame him for it. Adam had only himself to blame. He couldn't say, hey, but God, you decreed it. That's not how it works. God never says, because I decreed it, therefore you're off the hook. There's always the integrity of of human responsibility and the power of self-decision within the atmosphere of his decree. All right. Great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the merit and mercy that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that when we were lost in sin, you came to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and translate us into the state of grace. Father, we pray that we would walk more and more according to who we are in Christ, and that we would look forward to the day when we will be translated into the state of glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.